If you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 2. We've just sung it together, and now we'll read it and expound it together. Last time we met, we looked at Psalm 2, 1 through verse 6. Tonight we'll finish this, but we'll read the whole passage here together. Hear now God's Word. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." I remind you again, this is God's holy and inspired Word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do thank You again for Your Word. Precious treasure that it is to us. And we realize, as Jesus Himself prayed in the high priestly prayer, that You sanctify us by Your truth. Your Word is truth. And so we pray this evening, sanctify us by Your truth. Your Word is truth. So we pray, open our eyes. Enable us to see our sin. Enable us to see Your holy character. Enable us to see the grace You've experienced in Christ and the gratitude we owe to You for the work of Christ, and enable us more and more by Your Spirit to be renewed in the image of Christ, to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, in order that we might honor Your precious and holy name. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, you might be surprised to hear this, but this is actually, these, especially from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, it's really an evangelistic psalm. Not exactly the sort of evangelistic message we often hear. We often hear of gentle urgings to come to Christ, gentle pleas, and there's certainly nothing wrong with this. However, I think particularly in modern evangelicalism, we tend to be unbalanced. And what you see here is a little bit different of a message. What you hear in effect is this: the King is coming, bow down. That is the gospel message in a nutshell here. That is the good news. And it's good news because if He comes and you continue in your rebellion, as we've seen this psalm in the previous sermon, we saw that what is depicted here is something of cosmic rebellion. Whether it be from the nations or kings and princes, there's this cosmic rebellion against God. And they have decided, they have plotted together to cast His cords off of them, to remove themselves from His lordship. And that's, you know, indicated in this is the idea that life in service to God is bondage and there's no freedom in it. And yet, what we find here reminded to us or put before us is He's coming. He's the rightful King. The nations are His inheritance, His rightful possession. And bow to Him or else He'll come with a rod and crush you. It's a really powerful message, and it's not one we very often hear these days. And so we run the danger of being unbalanced, I think, in our gospel appeals. And there are certainly times and places, and particularly depending on the scriptures we're looking at, where those the rubies of heaven are laid before humanity. Look and see what is offered to you in the gospel. But there's also this other message. The King is coming. And He offers grace to you now. He extends mercy now. But if you delay too long, that grace will cease and He'll come in judgment. It's a powerful message. It's a terrifying message. And it's a message that that we need to hear and to bear in mind. And so I want to look at this with you tonight at length. And we'll look at it under three headings. First, the decree of the Lord. Then the warning of the Lord. And lastly, the blessing of the Lord. And we'll close with some fitting applications. Let's begin with the decree of the Lord. You read of this in verse 7 through 9. Verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. You know what a decree is? It's a fixed statute granted by the king, declared by the king. When it was spoken of in reference to God, God's decree is eternal. Because God knows all things are laid bare before Him. He declares the beginning from the end. And so he says here, this is the decree of the Lord, the prophet states. And he says here, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now we remember this. This is God's promise, God's declaration to regard the Davidic king as a son. He would regard them as a father. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He promises that he'll regard David and his offspring. He's entering a covenant with them, and he promises to regard them as a father to a son. And so he will not cast him off. When his offspring turn away, he will rebuke them, he will discipline them and bring them back. But he promises, unlike Saul, he'll not cast him off. You will be to me a son. And so it seems, most scholars seem to think this is something of a coronation psalm used at the beginning of the inauguration, if you will, of a new king, a new Davidic king. This psalm would have been read and utilized. And yet all of the New Testament authors, this psalm is quoted abundantly in the New Testament, in Acts and particularly in Hebrews, as I read with you in the call to worship. They all realize this. That although this was spoken of this Davidic king in a real sense, yet ultimately it was pointing to a greater son of David. One who was not begotten by adoption, as seen here, but eternally begotten by the Father. Eternally belonging, eternally in a fatherly filial relationship with the Father. This is the second member of the Godhead. The second person of the Trinity. And they realized that quickly. And as I read again in Hebrews chapter 1, he says this, the inspired author says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He said, ultimately, this is about Jesus. This foreshadowed, this in human depiction, and the person this of David and his descendants was really meant to point to Christ. And so, the point, I think, by which this is introduced, whether in reference to the Davidic king or in reference to Jesus, is to say this. He's speaking again about this cosmic rebellion. He's saying rebellion against this man is not just a rebellion against the crown. It's not just an offense against a man who has a position, a kind of anti-authoritarianism. It's rebellion against God's Son. To rebel against David, the Davidic king, was to rebel against the one that God had adopted into his family. But in the sense that this was pointing to the greater David, it is saying rebellion against God is rebellion against his own son. It is a personal offense. It's kind of reminiscent of Matthew 21. You remember there the parable of the tenant is given. And you remember this landowner, he rents out his property. Remember this story? And then he goes away and he sends his servants to keep it and take care of it. And he beats them up, or these landowners beat him up and treat him poorly. And he does this and they start killing him. And then the landowner thinks, well, maybe I'll send my own son. Surely they'll have regard for my own son. So they send the son. And what does he do? Right? Kills the son in hopes of obtaining this land for themselves. And the guilt of these tenants is, it reaches a climax, doesn't it? Because not only have they rebelled against his servants, they've rebelled against his own son. Now you know this as parents, don't you? It is one thing to offend you as an individual, as a man or as a woman, but mess with your babies, right? you mess with my wife's babies, you're going to see a mad woman. She's pretty easygoing most of the time, but you mess with her babies, you're getting trouble. And there is this connection, isn't it? And we find here this rebellion against the Davidic king, but again, even greater still, against Jesus. It's not just an offense against a historical figure that lived 2,000 years ago and that taught some nice things and was a good person, right? It's rejection, it's rebellion against God's Son. The stakes don't get much higher than that, do they? Attack the prince, you get the wrath of the king. This rebellion against the Lord Jesus is rebellion against God's own Son. Secondly, consider the inheritance of the king. And by the way, that's really what I think the author David here is doing here. He is heaping up the sin and the offense and the gravity of the situation, if you will. Right? He's saying, you're rebelling against the Davidic king, right? But let me show you just why this is so heinous. And the first is because of the identity of the king. The second is the inheritance of the king. This decree, again, the psalmist writes, he says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, now he's saying, not only are you rebelling against the Son, you are his rightful possession. His sovereignty extends to all the nations and all the earth. You are his rightful property, if you will. And so again, to reject this king is to act as if we have another master, and yet he has our deeds, right? He has the deeds to our life. He has the papers. It's signed and it's sealed. They belong to him. And in this, however, also, again, this builds up the guilt and the heinous nature of rebelling against Christ, against God. But further still, there's also a promise contained herein. And I found this really interesting. Derek Kidner, who's written a commentary on Psalms, he says this. I found this interesting. He said, our Lord's post-resurrection charges to the apostles emphasize the nations and the ends of the earth, as derived from this passage in point, pointedly taking up this prose to the newly authenticated king. It has continued to launch missionary ventures whenever its force has come to the church. In other words, what Kidner is saying is this. The apostles recognized that in this is not just a threat, as I'm emphasizing here, but also contained a promise. And it's not a coincidence that Christ, after raising from the dead, commissioned his apostles to go to the nations. Why? Because they're his rightful inheritance. By his obedience, he had acquired all that the covenant with the Father, the inter-Trinitarian covenant, had laid out and offered. And he says, ask and I will give the nations as your inheritance. And now he's sending the apostles saying, go boldly. Why? Because they're mine. Claim the promises. Act boldly. Pursue the nations. So in other words, what I'm saying to you and to myself is this. We ought to pray boldly for the nations. We ought to do everything in our powers to cling to these promises and be used as instruments for its fulfillment. Because as surely as God has promised it, He will do it. And when He's completely brought in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be completely consummated. But in the meantime, we can live in confidence. We can pursue boldly the nations, strive after them, because they belong to Christ already. And in due time, they'll all be brought under the lordship of Christ. That's the inheritance of the king. Thirdly, the judgment of the king. He says here in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Rebellion against Christ will ultimately be crushed. That's the point here. And again, this charge to these rebellious nations and kings is, repent. Plead for His mercy now, and you'll find He's quick to grant mercy. Yet He will dash these rebels into pieces like a potter's vessel who continue to rebel against Him. The author of Hebrews does something very similar. He's speaking about the superiority of the revelation of the Son, as I read in Hebrews 1 earlier. And superior even to the revelation granted by angels. And he goes on, he says, of course, he quotes this passage and says, of whom of the angels did he say these things? You are my son, today I have begotten you. And all the angels are to worship him. They never said this. And so he concludes that whole argument this way. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just contribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, he's saying, now that Christ has come, the stakes have been raised even higher. There is a judgment to come. We must be mindful of this. Now, I was thinking about what Kidner said. He said, in effect, every age in which there's been a great emphasis on missions and evangelism, it's stemmed from recognizing the truth of verse 8. I think you could probably also make a case that wherever true revival has come, it's always been where verse 9 has been present. A declaration of judgment. Again, that seems a very strange thing, but not one at the expense of others. I mean, think about Jonathan Edwards, great revival preacher. When he was preaching in Northampton, and there was a revival in his church, it came from preaching the doctrines of grace. But what's the one sermon also that you know about Jonathan Edwards? All of you know it. Characteristic of the whole Great Awakening. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Because how does the gospel, how does it declare mercy where there's not also a message of judgment to come? Do you see what I mean? In other words, what is the mercy from? Why is mercy so pertinent? Why is grace so important to us? Only in view of that devastating thing to come, right? If we don't experience God's mercy, that's why it's so glorious. That's why it's so amazing and mind-boggling that we should enjoy it, because we deserve this judgment. We deserve to be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, right? And so wherever you see true revival come, yes, you see faithful preaching about grace. But the reason grace is because there is judgment. There's a justice in God, and it must be satisfied. And so there must be greater balance than I think often is seen in modern evangelicalism. And I think the best way to do it is if you preach successively through Scripture, you hit both of these, don't you? You find judgment and you find grace. And yet in the judgment, for those who cling to the promises of God and cling to Christ, they find grace and are rescued from this judgment. So these two things must go together, judgment and grace, justice and mercy. Secondly, consider the warning of the Lord. With that in mind, the psalmist turns and makes an appeal. Speaking of this impending judgment, excuse me. Thank you, Richard. Speaking of this impending judgment, the author makes an appeal. He says this, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I'm sorry, you know, you don't stop becoming a father in the pulpit. When you see your kid doing something he shouldn't be doing, you can't turn that off. That's so, I was distracted for a second there. But here we have a warning. In effect, he says this, in light of these things that have just been stated, be sensible. Be wise, O kings, O nations. Think about this. Consider here. And he urges them, instead of meeting this judgment and this impending wrath, he says here, he gives a number of injunctions. The first is to reverently serve God. He calls them to reverent service. He says, serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with reverence, with awe and admiration. Honoring service to the Lord is a service of reverence. Faithful service to Christ requires reverence. A few years ago, I went to Boston, and there was a t-shirt that was in vogue at the time, and it had a stereotypical depiction of Jesus, and it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." I saw it all over Boston. And certainly, this is not pleasing to God, who calls us to reverently adore Christ, calls us to serve with fear and trembling. Such flippancy in regard to our master certainly is not appropriate. He calls us to reverent service. We must remember what Psalm 25:14 says. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Yes, we are friends with Christ by virtue of His work. By the work of the Spirit with us, we are brothers with an elder brother, Christ, right? If He never ceases to be King, we must serve Him reverently. Secondly, He implores them to sober joy. This is an interesting one. It's discombobulating to think about this. It doesn't seem to go together, but He says, rejoice with trembling. Charles Spurgeon wrote, which I think is helpful, he says, fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption. I find that a very helpful description here. Service without any joy would confirm the presuppositions of the nations, wouldn't it? Their presupposition is life and service to God is a joyless enterprise. And so that's why you need to cast off His chains, live free from Him. And yet this is not what we find here. We find it is, we do serve, we rejoice. There is rejoicing in the Christian life, in service to God. Yet still, at the same time, it is rejoicing with trembling. Again, it is rejoicing that never forgets Christ is King. Thirdly, there's a call to affectionate adoration. We read, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. It's an interesting thing here. He reminds again of the impending judgment for offending Him. But notice what He calls for. He calls not just for service, not even only joyful service, but affectionate service. He says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. This is not just an homage of where you kiss the ring of the Master. Right? It is an affectionate. It is a love. It is a desirous service. And again, a faithful service to Christ, faithful service to God, is not just found out of a desire to avoid the wrath of God, although that's certainly entailed in this. But likewise, He's desirous of the hearts of His people, isn't He? He's desirous of their hearts, of us to say with the Song of Solomon, let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. It is a desire of affectionate embracing of the Lord. And thirdly, the blessing of the Lord. It's very interesting that out of all this impending judgment and doom here, the passage ends with a note of blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Calvin said this, the concluding sentence of the psalm qualifies what was formerly said concerning the severity of Christ. For His iron rod and the fiery wrath of God would strike terror into all men without distinction unless this comfort had been added. I find that a very helpful sentiment. In other words, at the tail end, yes, we're warned of this impending judgment, and yet this blessing is held out at the end for our comfort, for the comfort of those who belong to Christ. And again, the conclusion is, life lived under the service of God is not a laborious thing, but it's a delightful thing. There's joy to be had in it. It's where blessedness is found. This is a happiness, a deep-seated contentment is truly found in service to Him. Again, this stands in stark contrast to what the nations had supposed. Living in service to God means oppression and lack of freedom. He says, true blessedness is found in service to Christ. I heard a story. I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but I like it, and so I'm going to tell it to you. Abraham Lincoln, it said, found himself at the auction block on one day. This is prior to the Emancipation Proclamation. And at the altar, or rather at the auction block, he sees this young girl. And he said immediately she grabbed his attention. Her face was filled with rage. He said she looked upon these men who were bartering and trading her with the utmost vitriol. He said you could see it all over her face. And he said he was instantly drawn to her. And unaware, he started bidding for her. And ultimately, he won the auction. And she was presented to him and brought to him in her chains. And immediately, the story goes, he unloosed her chains. And she looked back and was confused. A face that formerly had transferred her rage from her former owners now to Lincoln now was perplexed and confused. She said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm setting you free." And she says, "Free? What's that?" And he says, "You no longer have a man as your master." And she said, "Do you mean I can do whatever I want?" He said, "Yes, you can do whatever you want." She said, "You mean I can say whatever I want to say?" He said, "Yes, you can say whatever you want to say." "You mean I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." And she said, "Then I'm going with you." I think it indicates quite well what we see here. Yes, we are still under the service of a master. And yet he's a good master. And life lived under the king is a glorious and blessed existence. It's not like colonial slavery, where there were awful, heinous practices of sinful men taking advantage of other men and oppressing them. Life lived in service to God is freedom. It's blessedness. It's happiness. It's joy. And so the call to us is to submit to His yoke and find true freedom and true blessedness. I want to close with a couple applications. A few things I think we can take from this. And the first is this. I've alluded to all of these, but the first is this. I think this psalm is meant to generate three things in us as Christians. First, reverence. We've seen it throughout. We're called to serve the Lord with fear. And again, though we have an intimate relationship with Christ, we're never to forget that He's King. Far too often around us, Christ is dealt with flippantly. He's spoken of flippantly. He's imagined flippantly. He's in all of these ways. There's a lack of reverence for Christ, and even sadly in those who claim to belong to Him and claim to serve Him, we must uphold His name with great honor and great reverence. And so, with the way we speak, with the way we act, with the way we live, may it betray a fear of Christ, a reverence that Christ is our King. Yes, He is. He is our friend. Yes, He is our Savior. Yes, He is our brother, our elder brother. Yet He's also King. You know, I have a great relationship with my father. I would call Him a good friend. I'd call Him one of my best friends. Yet He's always still my father. I always owe Him a certain level of reverence, don't I? I always owe Him a level of respect. He's not just a peer. And Christ is always and will forever be our King. We must live and speak and move as if we have reverence for our King, out of reverence to Him. So the first is, I think this is meant to do that. Secondly, I think this psalm is meant to produce in God's people trust. Often we look around us and we would look like David and say, "Why do the nations rage? Looks like everything around us is in rebellion against the King. Everything that we can see with our two eyes indicate cosmic rebellion from the poorest to the richest, from east to west, from kings to slaves. Looks like all are in rebellion against God. And yet we find here again, this is a picture of heaven. And this is a picture of what will ultimately come to bear fully and completely on earth. And God is completely and utterly in control of the situation, isn't He? It is fixed. It is certain. He is unmoved. And Christ is still His King by eternal decree. And He will be forever. The same thing might have been indicated to us by the cross, right? We would look at the cross. Certainly those His contemporaries saw the cross and it looked as if evil prevailed. And in the evil, what was happening? God was conquering. Christ was conquering. It's really interesting. We read Revelation 5 this morning, isn't it? Or this evening. I always enjoy reading that passage because what you find is the elders telling John as he's asking who's worthy to open the seals, he says, "The Lion of David." Right? The Lion. We know who this is referring to. It's referring to Christ. He is a lion. He is fierce. He is royal. But then when he turns and looks, what does he see? He sees a lamb as if it was slain. Not everything that meets the eye is as it appears, right? It may look at times as if evil is prevailing, and we must recall Christ is the King. He is not hindered. His purposes are not thwarted, and He will accomplish them. And ultimately, all of these things will be crushed under His feet, and we're to trust the promises. We might not be able to see this all with our naked eye now, but we cling to the promises. It will surely come to pass. Third thing I think is this. I think this is meant to encourage in us a delight to serve the Lord. You know, the interesting thing is, it seems in a large way this psalm is directed to unbelievers, isn't it? And yet there's this call to them which they would do reluctantly. Think about this. So he's telling the nations, serve the Lord with fear. He's compelling them, rejoice in the Lord, kiss the Son. Well, this would be something they would be very unwilling to do, right? It's different for us, isn't it? For those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, these things are actually delightful for us, isn't it? It is a delightful thing to serve the Lord. It is a delightful thing to rejoice in His presence with reverence and with trembling. And for us, it is a delight to embrace Christ, to enjoy His affectionate kisses of us. This is not a drudgery for us. And so by recognizing that this original audience is in large measure the unbeliever, it kind of twists things around for us. When we put ourselves in the position of the audience, we would say, yes, I'm willing and eager to do this. Yes, let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Yes, may I serve the Lord with the fullness of my being, with reverence and awe and delight. It is a delightful thing to respond to this. And that's different from the nations, isn't it? For the nations, this is the ultimate drudgery. They are unwilling to do this and will be unwilling unless the Spirit of God opened their eyes. But God has opened our eyes. God has shown us the delights of serving Christ. And so these things, which He calls us to do, is not a burden. It's not too laborious. It is our delight to do that which pleases Him. And so with these things in mind, I encourage you to read this psalm again and again. And may it move us to greater reverence, trust, and joy in His presence and in His service. Let's pray together. Father, again we give You thanks. Thank You for this word. Thank You that You have drawn us out of this mass of humanity that as Adam's fallen race rebels against You. We were rebels by birth. We were rebels by nature. And we would still be in that rebellion had You not shown Your grace to us. And so now, Father, we pray, work in us a godly fear as we serve You, a godly and a joyful trembling and service, and also delight in You above all things. We ask, Father, that You might use us to call the nations, which rightfully belong to Christ, to call them to yield to His mercy now. We pray, help us to be faithful in our gospel proclamation, and we realize that grace and justice, mercy and justice, go hand in glove. And if we're to be balanced, we must declare it all, the full counsel of God. Help us to do that. And may we see men and women be brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And may they who formerly rebelled against You delight in service to You now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.